Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of worship, and now for the high privilege of studying your word as a part of our worship. We would ask that you would give us open ears to hear, minds to comprehend, and hearts to commit to what you teach us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, once a month here at Grace, it's our pattern to share in the Lord's Supper together, and beginning last month, it is now going to be my pattern through this year to utilize those Sundays to focus on this theme, evangelism and me. What is the impact of the Great Commission and how should we respond to it? And it is the Great Commission, that's a phrase we use at least among Christians, to describe what Jesus has asked us to do. It's recorded three, four places in the Bible. Matthew chapter 28 is probably the most familiar to us. It's there where Jesus assembled the disciples together, and here is what we read beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now you can take that and sum it up in just a very few words, at least to get the primary point across. And it's these few words. Jesus said to every believer, go. It's a very clear instruction. It doesn't really present itself in any interpretive challenges. He just says, go. Now, when we looked at this last month, we grabbed a verse from the Gospel of John. Let me give it to you again. It's real simple. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear me, my sheep obey me. My sheep hear me, my sheep do what I have commanded them to do." Which led us to this conclusion in just summary form. If you won't go, then the Bible would suggest you aren't listening. And more than that, if you aren't listening, then Jesus would suggest you are not his sheep. And then if you are not his sheep, you need to understand this morning that you are perishing and you are among the whom that we should go to declare the good news. But when we see it like that, when we say it like that, which is really just seeing it and saying it the way the Bible does, there comes a huge burden that settles on us. If you were raised in the church, you can relate to this, I think. There's a guilt that immediately settles on us. We're frustrated by this sort of notion. We're frustrated by the constant pleas that Jesus says, the church says, the pastor says, the evangelism director says, go. And adding to that in our 21st century context, we throw in conferences that say go. Huge events where thousands gather together after being urged to come. And those conferences are designed with specific intent to urge us to go. And so the go message is one that the church grabs quickly and swings around easily. But what is the message exactly that we're told? Well, we hosted a conference here, a live stream of a conference here just a few weeks ago. And here's what that message to go carried with it. Don't go to college. Just go. Don't get married if you're single, just go. Don't buy a house if you plan to go. Sell the house you have so you can go. Leave the job you have and consider going. Is that really what the Bible means? Is that really what Jesus means? That's what it means to go? Does evangelism, which is what we're really talking about, really depend upon such radical notions? So this morning, Jesus says, go. And what I want to say is, what does that mean? And I want to try to help us to answer it, not with my opinion, but with God's Word. Because we are told these things. And then when you filter it all down and you start to feel the guilt and the frustration, and those preachers and teachers and evangelists and maybe even conference leaders, they realize it's going to get all filtered down, and the guilt's going to come and the frustration's going to come. And so what they'll add, what we'll tend to add, is a phrase like this. Some will go, others will send. Have you heard that? So here's the idea. Jesus says go, but the reality is only some will go and the others will send. That conference I mentioned a while ago. By the way, the attendance to that conference was one I would urge again tomorrow. But at the same time, we have to take what we hear and we have to try to incorporate it into a biblical context, and not everything sticks. And so in that conference, I took notes while I was here. I didn't get the last session, but I listened to it later. Seven times we were told, those who were listening, some will go, not all, and some will send. And in that, we will all go. Well, that troubles me, because that takes what Jesus so clearly said, go, and reinterprets it to something that is much more comfortable for us, and that is that some will go and some will send, and in that we will have all gone. And I would just submit to you that maybe now you're tracking with me in this kind of fresh, isolated, I've got your attention context, and you'll agree when I say that's just silly. It's just silly to tell some Christians that your going is actually ascending, because that's not what the Bible says. So why do we say that? Well, we say that because of the guilt. We say that because of the frustration. We say that because of the burden that we all feel to go, and yet because we just treat that as though it's some isolated command without any other explanation, we begin to then explain it away. So you could, in fact, attend that conference or many other evangelistic type conferences or missions conferences and be quite comfortable deciding at the end of the day, I think I'll just sit here. Or maybe I'll just sit here and write a check. But you will find among greater evangelicalism a great comfort that suggests that at the end of the day, you don't really have to go. How many of you are tracking with me? Raise your hand. Right? You don't really have to go after all. Some of you just have to send. But I just submit to you again, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, go. And go has to mean go. He said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and my voice says, go. That's what my voice says to my sheep. It seems maybe John left out what else he said, or Mark didn't write down the rest of it, or Matthew just forgot that what Jesus actually said is, my sheep hear my voice says go, but practically speaking, some will go and some will send. And I'm good with that, Jesus said. And I'm just going to encourage you to accept with me that the gospel writers didn't leave that out. Because he didn't say that. He wasn't trying to be practical in that way. He wasn't trying to be palatable in that way. He wasn't trying to make you and I feel better for just sitting there and sending. No, I think he meant go. And I don't think we have a right to change what the Bible says, even if our intention is good, that more people might go as a result of it. Now, I think we need to do some hard work. I think we need to carefully examine what the Bible actually says about going. And maybe if we understood exactly what the Bible says about going, we wouldn't be, well, maybe, so inclined to reinterpret to fit our fancy. Now, I'm not telling you that if you do that, it's going to be any easier. I'm not promising you it'll be more palatable. I'm not even suggesting that more of you might, in fact, go. But what I am telling you is that the Bible is beautifully consistent. It is not contradictory. Jesus said go, and the apostles in teaching and applying led by the Holy Spirit, the practice of the principle of going have taught us what it means to go, what it looks like to go. And so again, that's our goal. What does it mean to go? I'm not going to give you an easy out and say you can just be a sender. I'm going to tell you, you're all called to be goers. And I think maybe it would be helpful if you knew what going meant. Now, again, we're talking about evangelism, and I realize when I bring that up, all of us here, especially those of us who grew up here in the Bible Belt, we are trapped by our tradition. You hear that word evangelism, and it doesn't exist in a vacuum. All these other things pop in there, pop, 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 pop. Things that we were taught were in view when we talked about evangelism. So we hear evangelism, and here's what we actually hear. We hear things like strategy. You've got to have an evangelistic strategy. And you've been to those strategy sessions. You've been to those training sessions. And more than that, the church really has to have an evangelistic strategy, and they need a methodology. Let's have a plan, and then let's have an implementation of that plan. Let's have a method. It's very, very important when we talk about evangelism, we have said again and again, that we need to strategize, and we need to have a method. And then, last element of that, typically, is you need the right technique. And so, most of you, I realize, having grown up in the Bible Belt or raised in a Christian church, this is what you hear, at least this is a stereo track that's running alongside the word every time you hear the word evangelism. What's the right strategy? What's the right methodology? Which is the appropriate technique? And how can I learn those things? Now, the church comes alongside and has for the last at least 50 years and said, we can help you there. Glad you asked. First of all, you might want to consider a strategy that includes revivals or crusades. This is a very effective strategy, we're told. There's a methodology that is sound and true and proven, and it becomes evangelism to the masses. And this starts early on in the 50s. This starts with a gospel preacher like Billy Graham, who begins to popularize the notion that when you hear evangelism, you ought to automatically hear mass evangelism. Big crowds, hundreds, even thousands coming to Christ at once. And we said, that sounds great. You know why we said that sounds great, right? Because that means we don't have to go. We don't have to go. We can just send some money to the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association and he'll go for us. And so we had these revivals and camp meetings. Camp meetings. Get a little excitement going, for goodness sake. Get a little energy going and get the crowds to come out. And when the crowds come out, we'll preach the gospel and everybody will get saved and we'll all go home the better for it. This is the strategy. This is the methodology. These are the techniques that we were told are the most effective. The ones that will truly satisfy the Great Commission. And then there's those personal involvements through programs like Evangelism Explosion, EE. Any EEers in here? Yeah, I know some of you already. Man, you got to go to class, you got to study, you got to have conferences, and you got to have like a buddy to go out with you because you might not get the technique right the first time. You need to learn how to overcome objections. You need to know how to be comfortable when somebody slams their door in your face. You got to work through all of that. And all of that is how we do it. We mobilize, we energize. But understand, the heart of these things is methodology and technique. This is critical. This is key. Because without it, we simply cannot go. And so this is what we've developed. How about helping hands reaching hearts? Maybe you've said that. This is the beginning. You've studied that. This is the beginning of the social element of the gospel. Take them something to eat and then grab their heart. And this invaded not just evangelism, but also missions. Take them a toothbrush, and then you can give them the gospel. Take them some food, and then you can give them the gospel. We're helping hands only so we can reach into their heart and grab the masses. The masses. And oh, by the way, again, not everybody wants to go like that. Not everybody wants to give away toothbrushes and food and the like. So the rest of you can just sit here and send those that want to go. And we'll all celebrate because we're doing what Jesus told us to do. It's the Great Commission and we're all going. Sharing Jesus without fear. I taught this. I taught this for 5 years, 3 or 4 different times. How do you share Jesus without fear? And so what we were doing was, again, mobilizing through a method and a technique that says, it's okay, Michael, you can do it. That's somewhat intimidating, but the real key is be likable. Be likable, because here's what we believe, here's what we came to believe, at least in the latter part of the 20th century. If they like you, they'll like Jesus too. And we realize that what we're trying to do is take evangelism, the burden that we feel with the going of it, we've broken that, reinterpret it. Some will sin, some will go, and those that will go, be sure they don't go without the right methodology, without the right strategy, without the right technique. And the techniques, my goodness, they are thousands upon thousands of techniques, right? Yeah, there's bracelets is a great technique. There's magic handkerchiefs. There's red, blue, green, yellow, gold, and just test him. If he gets 4 out of 5, he's saved. And all this silliness. But how else are we going to do it? How else are we going to be found faithful? How can we accomplish the Great Commission without it? But you know what? I opened my Bible. You can open your Bible. Anybody can open their Bible to the New Testament, and you won't find any of that. You won't find even the slightest nuanced mention of that anywhere in the Bible, and particularly nowhere in the New Testament. So apparently then the apostles who wrote the New Testament for us as the practical application and doctrinal depth of what Jesus has commissioned us to do, apparently they just missed it. They forgot. They forgot the Great Commission, and they left us to figure it out on our own. Good luck. Be sure you have a strategy. Be sure you have a method. Be sure you have a technique. You say, well, we're different. No, you're not. You're not. And I'm not, unless we work diligently at this, because you still come to me. Maybe we should. Why don't we? And how you finish the sentence is the same way we've always finished the sentence, at least in the last 60 years. Why don't we have a revival? Why don't we have a crusade? Why don't we go on TV? Why don't we buy banners? Why don't we buy billboards? Why don't we buy ads in the newspaper? We put Grace Community Church at the bottom, and it'll work, and they'll all be evangelized. Steve, you need to lose a little weight, clean your act up a little bit. We'll put you on the radio. Let's have a strategy session. Let's build a flow chart. Let's teach a class. So we're not any different. We're not. We still think like we've been trained to think, that this is how it works. And then some guy shows up and says, open your Bible, please, and turn to the first strategy session of the, oh, wait a minute, it's not in there. Oh, open your Bible, please, and I'll show you where Peter, James, and John all got together and said, this is the right methodology. Oh, wait, it's not in there. Well, surely there's a technique in there, isn't there? No, it's not in there. So why do we do it? Why do we do it? I'll tell you why we do it. Because Jesus says, go. And we don't know what else to do. Because we are biblically illiterate. Because we bought into the notion that some would go and some would sin. Now let's take the goers and let's filter them down and filter some of them out. And let's come up with something that will actually appeal to the masses. And then we can all just go home and sleep. And feel like we've been obedient. But I will tell you that if you open your Bible, here's what you'll find. Two simple truths. God has promised that He will call and equip and gift, listen to me, certain individuals with the ability to communicate and articulate effectively the gospel message. That's number one. Number two, and having heard, received, believed, and committed their lives to that gospel message, God will let those individuals live out their lives in a crooked and perverse generation, and people will be profoundly influenced to know and serve their living God. That's in there. That's in there everywhere. A few people God will call and gift with the ability to communicate and articulate the power of the saving good news of Jesus Christ. And everybody who hears that and receives that and believes that will go into the world with changed lives and have a profound influence on the people around them. That's what the Bible says we're called to do. And you say, well, when did we forget it? Well, you'll forget it the time you leave here this morning. You know why? Because it means the gospel has to have actually changed your life. Yeah. It has to have actually made a difference in your life. And now that's way too personal. Can't I just sit here and write a check? No, you can't. Ask some people. You know lots of Christian people. Ask the most authentic Christians you know, how'd you come to know the gospel? How'd you come to find the reality of Jesus Christ? And I'll promise you, you won't find 1 out of 10 that found it at a revival or a crusade or because somebody knocked on their door. But 9 out of 10 will tell you because somebody who believed that had a profound influence in my life. They loved me when I wasn't lovable. They reached out and cared for me when no one else cared. And they lived in a way that proclaimed not just the gospel of redemption, but that redemption actually redeemed them. That they had been bought back out of a slavery and a bondage to sin and had been delivered to a life changed by the power of the gospel. That's how I came to know Jesus Christ. That's what you'll hear again and again and again. And you know what's really cool about that? Doesn't cost a plug nickel. You don't have to spend a dime to accomplish that in a profound, powerful, and impactful way. Now, we read this morning, you didn't know it, but we were reading this morning 1 Thessalonians. There's my 2 points, but I've moved on way past that. Here's what we read this morning. Look what Paul says. We urge you. He's invoking apostolic authority. We urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Now, stop looking. Look at me. I want you. I'm begging you. That's what he's saying. And I want you to excel, strive, jump. We should all get up and jump. No, jump, reach. For what? To make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, do your job. This is what we have commanded you to do. Where's the Great Commission? Where's the strategy session? Where's the right methodology and technique? How do you share the gospel in less than 40 words? Which track should I use? No, wait a minute. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, do your job, and that's what I expect of you. You say, well, but he's talking about something else. He's not talking about evangelism. Yes, he is. That's exactly what he's talking about. So that you will behave properly to unbelievers. So that you will have an influence on outsiders. So that they will look at you and say, there's something different about a guy or a gal that leads a quiet life, tends to their own business, and works hard. Now, some of you are like 50-something, and you're thinking to yourself right now, if we could get the 20-somethings to do that, we could change the world. Well, guess what? The same was true for you when you were 20-something. And the same was true in the first century. The Apostle Paul is simply saying, if the gospel will make a difference in your life and commit you to a life of order, commit you to a quiet, content, satisfied, redeemed lifestyle that knows you got to work hard and commit to some stuff, you can change the world with those kind of people. That's That's the Great Commission. It's right there. That's it. This is what you have to do. Who wants to do that? See, it's hard to get people to do that. We'd rather stir up a little trouble, make a little stink, have a little parade, tell everybody what news channel to watch, tell everybody what politician to vote for, tell everybody what policy to support, rather than lead a quiet life, right? Lead a quiet life. Tend to your own business, not everybody else's business. Get a job. Work hard at it. And you will have a profound influence on those people who don't know the gospel. On outsiders. You will have an impact, well, like the early church had in the first century, where they reached the known world within 40 years. We've been working at this for 2,000 years, and all we've done is make the known world mad at us. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Titus, I'm finished with my introduction, and I want you to see these two principles. So open your Bible, find the book of Titus. It's kind of tucked in there at the end of Paul's epistles. If you find Timothy and Philemon, you're in the right neighborhood. If you go to Hebrews, you went too far. I want you just to see how simple this is. A very small book. I get it in two pages in my Bible, just three chapters. Watch how the Apostle Paul models the Great Commission through the principle of everybody going and doing what everybody has been called and equipped to do, which includes this. All right, watch. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Paul, from the very beginning, makes a connection between doctrinal truth, gospel truth, power, life-saving truth, and a godly life. They're connected. They go together. You have, look at it, the knowledge of truth, which accords, agrees with, cooperates with, attends to a godly life. Now, there's an order that God intends that to be fleshed out, and the order was those two principles, number one, there are some that I will call and choose, equipped and gift to articulate and defend the gospel, and then they are to instruct everybody else to get out there and to live a godly life. And it's right here. Look down in verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, here's why I left you in Crete. Do you see that in verse 5? He left him in Crete, the island of Crete. There were several churches there. And Paul takes this young minister and he says, I'm going to leave you there amongst those several churches because I have a task for you. So here's why I left you there. Look, that you might put what remained into order. And here's the order. Number one, you need to find those individuals who are called, equipped, and gifted to articulate the gospel in an effective and a powerful and life-changing way. And here's how he says it. I want you to appoint elders in every town the same way as I directed you. And then he says, look for men like this. And we're going to look at that in a few weeks, but look for men like this. But focus, if you would, for a minute on verse 9. Look for men who hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, because this is their primary job. Their primary job is to take the Word of God and articulate it in a life-changing way. So, Titus, I left you there on that island among all those churches to find some men like that, because otherwise things are really out of order, and I want you to set things in order. So be diligent there. Now look what he says next. So that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Find those individuals and let them instruct in sound doctrine these local churches that have already been planted there in Crete. And also, notice, also, they will have to rebuke anybody who stands up and contradicts it. So find a few men like that. Enlist them. I've called them. I'll qualify them. You look for these aspects, and then I'm going to gift them to do what I've asked them to do. This is the first point of order. You have to have those unique individuals. They're committed to the gospel, to the word of the gospel, and to its practical applications in everybody's life. This is how we're going to accomplish the Great Commission on the island of Crete, and for that matter, everywhere in the world. But there are going to be some people who won't listen. So look at verse 10. There are going to be many who will be insubordinate. In other words, the context here is there's a certain submission to the principle and order that Christ has ordained for his church through his apostles. And there are going to be some leaders who are going to try to elevate themselves, and there are going to be people that will elevate them, and they're going to be insubordinate. They're just not going to get in order. And they're going to say things like, some of you will go and some of you will send. That's insubordination. The Bible doesn't say that. So watch for that. Watch for people who play light and loose with the Word of God at the very heart of why I left every one of you here, which was the Great Commission, and don't let them reinterpret it. Don't let them do that. As well as any other doctrinal truth. They're going to be empty talkers. They're going to be deceivers. And look at verse 11. They must be silenced. This isn't some kind of passive, non-aggressive. This is, Titus, I know this is hard, buddy. But the order of the church is essential to the master's plan of the Great Commission being effective among and through the church. And that means somebody's got to stand up somewhere, sometime, and say, stop it! You cannot speak that way. It's not biblical. It's not God-honoring. It's not consistent with the principles of the gospel. Stop it! And he tells Titus, they have to be silenced. They have to be silenced. Look down in verse 13. Rebuke them sharply. Why? Because they have to be, look at it, sound in the faith. You can't play light and loose with this. It has to be right. Because it's this that has the power to save. Not people, not strategies, not methods, not techniques. This has the power to save. So find somebody that can rightly divide the word. That's what he told Timothy. Find somebody that can cut it straight. And get rid of the rest of those people. Tell them to sit down and listen. Because they're confusing families, he says that there in verse 11. They're upsetting people. People are frustrated and burdened because they don't know whether to go or whether to send. And I'm elaborating just that very singular principle because it's singularly important to us. Look at verse 16. Here's the problem with these people. They profess to know God. But they deny him. Now watch these next words. They profess to know God, and what we expect to see is they deny him by their doctrinal error. But that's not what he says. No, he says they profess to know God, but they deny him because they don't live godly lives. They don't. They run full page ads in the newspaper like Creflo Dollar did 2 weeks ago and ask his people for $62.5 million for a new jet. And somebody needs to tell Creflo to sit down and shut up. Because you're frustrating people. And you're deceiving people. And your life does not line up with the words that you preach. Now he's got lots of doctrinal error to go along with his baggage. But the primary qualifier is, how's it fleshing out in their lives? Are they living like redeemed people? Or are they just talking about redemption as though it exists in a vacuum, free to everybody? So do you see the first order of business? The first order of business, there are some, there are a few. I'll call them out. You qualify them through the principles I've given you and be certain that they can articulate the gospel with clarity, with power, with authority, and that they can then deliver those truths to all the other people. All the other people. You with me? Now, he said the same thing to Timothy. You can turn backwards just one page in your Bible, probably. Look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 1. He says, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. He's going to judge the living and the dead. And when he comes with his kingdom, and look what he says in verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. You'll need to reprove. You'll need to rebuke. You'll need to exhort. And you'll need to be patient while you teach these things. How many of you have been told, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and be ready to preach the word? Be ready in season and out of season. And if you're not ready, to a class and get ready. But you see what we've done? We've perverted the Word of God. He wasn't talking to you. He was talking to Timothy. He wasn't talking to everybody in the pew. He was talking to the one who has to stand up and preach the Word. He was talking to the one who's been called, equipped, and gifted to do that. He's not expecting everybody to be called and gifted and equipped to do that. But see, we misunderstand that, and then we end up with what? Well, some of you'll go and some of you'll sin. No, there's an order to this. Timothy, you're a critical individual in this. Go back to chapter 2 of that same book. Look at verse 1. Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And Timothy, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust those principles of leadership, those principles of sound doctrine, those principles of pastoral elder guidance, those principles of evangelism, and you entrust those to a few faithful men who can then take that and entrust it to a few more. And in that way, we'll always have the first order of business in the church for all generations in all places, because we understood that there are a few individuals that God will call and will equip and will gift to articulate the gospel. Timothy, be sure you're committing time to those men. Be sure you're looking for those folks. Do you see it? It's always been the first order of business in the church. You got to have those individuals. Go over to 1 Timothy. Just keep going left. Look for chapter 3 and verse 1. Timothy, here's what that man must look like. Anybody that aspires to be that individual in a local church, here's what he has to look like. And he gives the details of it. Here's the qualifications. Here's what kind of character you're looking for. Now look down to verse 7. Moreover, along with, and in some sense above all of that, it's fascinating, he has to be well thought of by outsiders. There it is again. You see, the leadership you choose, the individuals that God would have to articulate the gospel, it's not just critical that they get the gospel right. It's not just critical that they're doctrinally sound. It's also critical that they're living it so that unbelievers are saying, wow, there's something different about that fella. There's something different about that fella. He handles his business right. He handles his relationships right. He didn't get all bent out of shape when his pizza didn't have pepperonis and he ordered them. He just acts different. He's content. He's satisfied. There's a redemption that's evident when he lives his life. Timothy, that's the first order of business. That's what you have if you're going to accomplish the Great Commission. Look at chapter 4. I'm still in 1 Timothy. Look at verse 14. Don't neglect the gift that you have. You do have a gift, Timothy. You are one of those men. You are one of those that were so equipped and so gifted. And don't neglect that. It was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Now look what he says in verse 15. Practice these things. Timothy, you can't just preach it, buddy. You got to live it. You have to practice these things. Look at the next phrase. You have to immerse yourself in them. You have to be, as it were, a vital, clear demonstration of the power of the gospel. Look what he says, so that everybody can see how you're progressing. Because you're out in front. If you're not progressing, then nobody's progressing. If you're regressing, everybody's regressing. Look at the next verse. Keep a close watch on yourself and what you teach. The King James says, watch your life and doctrine closely. You can't just get this right. You got to get this right. You got to live that way. All right, so do you see it? It starts with leadership. This is the Great Commission. It starts with those called and equipped that articulate the gospel. And then they're going to communicate to the body of believers. And they're going to tell them to what?
Go.
Let's do it again. They're going to tell them to what? Go! Back to Titus. Go back to Titus. And all I really have time left to do is read this to you. But this will chart the course of where we're going. I'm going to start in verse 16, if you'd allow me to, of chapter 1. Here's the problem. We have people who profess to know God, but their lives don't line up. Let me just say this, if I could, as a sidebar. I don't care how much money you spend on mass evangelism. I don't care how many crusades you have, how many verses you sing just as I am. I don't care how much money you spend, what media you use. You cannot spend enough or declare enough or gather enough people to overcome the negative influence of people who call themselves Christians and live like they're not. You can't overcome that. There's no force powerful enough to overcome that. This is why the gospel doesn't advance. This is why people's lives aren't being affected by the gospel, because your life hasn't been affected by the gospel. And it doesn't matter how many meetings you have. It doesn't matter what kind of budget you have. You will never be effective in expanding the gospel until the gospel has been effective in your life. And the problem here is there are people who will walk around and say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm a preacher and I got 10,000 people, but their lives don't line up. So Titus, you with me? I'm with you, Apostle Paul. Then Titus, are you listening? I'm listening. Then here's what I want you to do. Chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, when you have people together, here's what I want you to do. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, folks, I want you to hold on to this. He does not tell Titus that his first order of business is to teach you doctrine. Is that important? Yes. Does Paul teach it everywhere? And all? Yes. But here he's getting to the heart of evangelism. And he says, Titus, there comes a time in the life of the Christian church when you've got to stand up and you have to teach people what life accords with the sound doctrine that they say they believe. There comes a time in the life of a Christian church, even a 21st century filled with the liberty of God's grace Christian church, to tell people there is a way to live your life. There is a right way to live your life. So, Titus, when you get them together, teach them what is in accord with the doctrines that they say they believe. Now watch what he does. He starts with older men. Older men, you need to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Older men, you got work to do, and you're next month. Then look at the next one. Older women, likewise. Likewise, meaning you also have to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. And you have to be reverent in your behavior. You cannot be a slanderer, and you can't be a slave to so much wine. You need to teach older women some certain good things to a target audience. And okay, so older women, that's your task. That's 2 months from today. And who are you going to teach? Look at it. Younger women. You got to teach the young women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be workers at home, to be kind, to be submissive to their own husbands. Because if you don't, the word of God, the gospel that you say you believe, will be what? Reviled. It can all be destroyed by the life lived by the younger women in the midst of a community of faith. It can all be destroyed. So younger women, 3 months. It's your turn. And then he says, likewise urge the younger men. Younger men, you need to be self-controlled. You need to show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, you need to show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, and so that those that are watching will have nothing evil to say about us. That's 4 months from today. Older men, there's a way you've got to live. Older women, there is a way you have got to live. Younger women, there is a path you have got to walk. Younger men, there is a commitment of discipline and self-control that you must have. These are not optional things. And so he says to Titus, you teach the people that. And then when any or all of them, older men, older women, younger men, when any or all of them connect to the world. Now, where are you going to connect to the world? Say, well, we're going to have a revival. No, no. Where are you going to connect to the world? When you go to work. Whether your work is schooling or your work is playing basketball. But when you, that's where we connect to the world. So look what he says next. Tell all of those that connect to the world at our primary artery, he calls them here bondservants. We'll learn that in 5 months. When they connect to the world, there's a way to connect to the world. Look what it says. They are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Everything. Because you see, if you're not, then you go back up to chapter 1, verse 16, and you are professing to know God, but you are denying Him. You can go over to chapter 1 and say, well, I must be maybe a liar and an evil beast and a lazy glutton. Maybe I'm just insubordinate. That's exactly right. Where will it show up? It'll show up in the job. That's where it'll show up. It'll show up in the school. And people are watching you. Let them see you be submissive in everything. Look at the rest of it. They're to be well-pleasing. Don't just agree to do your job. Do it right. Do it right. Look at the next one. Not argumentative. Don't just agree to do your job. Do it right and the right ways, the way He told you to. You know, I get the whole idea of there could always be a better mousetrap if you could just invent it. But you know what? In the marketplace, working for somebody is not the place to bring it up. Go build your mousetrap, and when you've tested it and proved it, then maybe you can find a way to introduce it into the marketplace. But when you're in work, He doesn't need your ideas. He can't accomplish anything because you won't leave Him alone and let Him lead you. Leave Him alone and let Him model for you. Leave Him alone and learn from Him. You just can't do that. You argue about everything. Why do I got to wear this shirt? Why do I got to wear a uniform? Why do we got to be here at 10 minutes to late? Why do we? It's like, stop it. Look at the rest of it. Not pilfering. That means when you punch, clunk, clunk. Do you still do that? Clunk, clunk. You do that when you're ready to go to work. You don't do that when you're ready to get ready to go to work. This is not coffee time. Choo-choo, coffee. I got to have my coffee. What are you doing? I'm drinking my coffee. Why? Well, because I got to go to work. Oh, so you haven't punched in yet? Oh, well, yeah. No, stop it. You know what that is? That's stealing. You're pilfering. Don't do that. Look at the next one. Showing all good faith so that in everything, I love this, in everything you do at the vital connection to the world, you are adorning the gospel. You are saying, you know what? This gospel works. This gospel changes lives. This gospel of redemption has redeemed me. That's what Jesus meant when Jesus said to all of you, go. We got some work to do, don't we? Yeah, and we're going to start with the older men. Now, how do we do that? We do it relying on God's grace. We do it relying on God's grace. God's grace doesn't just save you. God's grace, you sang it this morning in the hymn, it sanctifies you. It is a powerful, changing force in your life. And that means you'll need to attend to the means of grace. The means that God has appointed for your life and my life so that the grace can flow freely into and through your life and have its sanctifying effect. And God's appointed means of grace are varied, but they're not innumerable. They include primarily the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. You'll need to attend to that because that's your means of grace. And it expands to include the prayers of the saints, and you'll need to attend to that as a means of grace. It includes participating in and sharing in the joy that we're about to have together in the Lord's Supper. Because there, all of this comes to a symbolic clarity for us. It's the crucible of the price paid for the grace that is now sanctifying you. So you'll need to attend to that so that that grace continues to flow. And when someone gives themselves in baptism, it ought to be a full house because you should attend to that testimony of the power of the grace of God in your midst. This is what the church has always taught are the vital means of grace. And so we're going to share in one of those now. I'm going to invite those men that are going to serve us to come forward. And I want you to bow your heads. Father, you have appointed for us means by which we can be the benefactors of the grace which we could never have afforded for ourselves or today afford for ourselves. And we thank you for those. We thank you that you've given us a portion of your word this morning, and I pray that it has strengthened us, challenged us, and in some cases rebuked us, but at the end of the day has equipped us to be more effective when you call us to go. And now we commit ourselves to the fellowship of the saints around the Lord's table. You've told us that here we're to examine ourselves. And there's a lot of strength in that self-examination, because it will expose the rot that we are and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ alone. And so now, Father, we ask you to search us and to try us, to examine us, and to see if there's anything in us that is unclean. And we want to confess those things as sin before you and ask that your grace would continue to be all sufficient in forgiving us and cleansing us of all of our unrighteousness. Corporately this morning, Father, as a pastor of this church, I want to confess the sin of denying, deluding, and in many cases, deceiving individuals about the gospel and the Great Commission. Forgive us for every time we've said some will go and some will sin, because you never said that. It's disobedience. Forgive us for not taking the guilt and the frustration that we had connected to the clear call to go and not letting it drive us into your word to begin to understand what that actually looks like. And forgive us that our adornment of the gospel has been ugly so many times. A failure to manifest self-control, and patience, and dignity, and a commitment. A failure to be a good employee, a good student, one who seeks to honor you by honoring those you've placed over us. Forgive us of the sin of being argumentative, of not being well-pleasing. Forgive us, Father, for whatever sins have attached themselves to your body corporately, most evidently. Purge those sins from us by the power of the redemption of Jesus Christ, and let that powerful grace begin to sanctify us in these areas. This is on our mind, Father. This is on our heart, and this is on our lips. As we approach your table, we ask then that you'll bless this fellowship, that as we share together, we'll be reminded of the great price that grace cost, and that we'll be renewed by the joy of that grace being ours. This is what we ask for this moment, these moments at your table. For Christ's sake, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.